Book of Amos. Book of Amos is the 30th book of the Bible. Pardon? You don't have an Amos book. Sorry, brother. Gotta pull some fast one on you guys sometime. At least it wakes you up. Amen. Okay. Amos is the 30th book of the Bible, has 9 chapters and 146 verses. 146 verses. Now, Amos is a prophet before the exile. That means before they go into captivity. And he's a prophet mainly to the 10 northern tribes. And he's supposed to prophesy around 776 to 763 B.C. 776 to 763 B.C. Now, Israel itself goes into captivity in 2 Kings 17, and that's around 740 B.C. Israel, the 10 northern tribes, goes into captivity in 2 Kings 17, and that's around 740 B.C. So what it's implying here is between 20 and 40 years is when, before they go into captivity, is when Amos prophesies to these people. And Amos and Hosea are current with each other, and to some extent Isaiah. Now Amos was not a prophet, but a herdsman, a dresser of the sycamore trees, until God made him a prophet. And the implication is, God can take anybody from any walk of life and make him into a minister of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, Amos. The word Amos means burdensome, burdensome, burdensome. Chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. So this Tekoa is a city that's about 10 miles south, directly south of Jerusalem. And as you know, from the book of Nehemiah, the Tekoites helped rebuild the wall under Nehemiah. Now, this first verse is very similar to another first verse in the Bible. Can you tell me what verse it is? Isaiah chapter 1. Very good, gentlemen. Look here. In Amos chapter 1, he's talking about something he saw in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. It's something he saw. And in the book of Isaiah, it says, verse 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz. So they both saw something, and they're both relating what they saw. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So they are current to some extent. Amos, Isaiah, and Hosea. Verse 2. Well, verse 1. The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel. So his main emphasis is going to be on Israel, the 10 northern tribes. Verse 2. And he said, the Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. And the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither. In verse 1, the last word says earthquake. Zechariah 14:5 shows that there was an earthquake in the days of Uzziah. So 2 years before this earthquake occurred, Amos prophesied. And the implications of the earthquake can only be read back into the passage in relation to things that will happen in the future. Because this earthquake is in concert with the Lord roaring from Zion. And when the Lord roars from Zion, well, there's going to be a lot of things going on. Jeremiah 25:30, about the Lord roaring from Zion. For lo, I begin to bring evil on the city which is called by my name, and should ye be utterly unpunished? Ye shall not be unpunished. You see, talking about punishment, amen? For I will call for a sword upon all the inhabitants of the earth, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore prophesy thou against them all these words, and say unto them, the Lord shall roar from on high, and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He shall mightily roar upon his habitation. He shall give a shout as they that tread the grapes against the inhabitants of the earth. So he's going to roar out of Zion. When he roars out of Zion, what's it going to be for? Pardon? No, in this, right in the context where I read, what's the reason he's going to roar out of Zion? Well, there's a particular word I'm looking for. What's the word? You guys don't know the words right there in two verses? Can't find one word in two verses? In Jeremiah 25:29-30? Punishment. 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 And that's what he's talking about in the first and second chapter of Amos. He's talking about how he's going to punish people. Turn to Isaiah 42:13. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. Look at here. You have a cup here, and you put some water in it. Okay? Got some nice hot water in it. Then you take some Nestle cocoa. Well, I better make it hot milk. Amen. You got to make good cocoa with milk. So put some hot milk in a glass. Then you take some Nestle cocoa and you put it in the glass, in the cup like that, and then you pick it up and drink it. Is that right? Yeah, you stir it up, you see? He's going to stir up his jealousy. I mean, this is it. When he comes back, like one person said, he's coming back. When he comes back, he's mad. You better watch him. So he stirs up his jealousy. He stirs up everything. And it just builds him up to do the work that he has to do. Like before I come to preach, generally everything's okay, but just when it gets right down to where the rubber meets the road, what, something boy takes over and the juices start working and the Lord starts doing something in there. Oh, I know all systems are go then, amen? Well, I do. It's just, well, I have to sit there and shake my arms to shake it out, you know, just try to keep it down a little bit because so much energy builds up. I don't know what it is, amen, but whatever it is, I know when that's there, I'm ready to preach. So he's going to roar out of Zion, and he's going to punish not only Zion, earthly Zion, but he's going to punish all the inhabitants of the world. Joel 3:16. Joel 3:16 says, the Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Revelation 10. What's his roaring like? It's in Revelation 10. You didn't know it was given a definition, amen? It is. I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, verse 1, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. That's the lion of the tribe of Judah coming out, amen? That's why he's roaring. He's just making some big statement here. I don't know what he'll make here. He's going to be saying something. He's going to be saying something. And he said, the Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither. Why? Because everything comes before him. When he hits the earth, man, it's going to be flamed and burned up and withered. Everything behind him would be black. Charcoal. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away the punishment. You see? The punishment. He's coming, and in this chapter, in chapter 2, he's going to talk about eight groups of people, that he's going to punish. He's going to bring punishment upon all these people, and he's coming back to punish the world for their iniquity. Look at here. Bad enough when you have to go get a whipping from your dad, amen? But boy, this is going to be worse. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away the punishment of thereof. Now, he doesn't mention three or four things that he does to some of these people. So, what the formula is used for, why he says that, I don't know. I can't find it in any other place why he used that formula. Anybody have any idea? Well, I don't know either. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. What are transgressions? Sins. Leviticus 16:16. Transgressions are sins, Leviticus 16:16, and God punishes people according to transgressions. Ezekiel 39:24. Let's see what it says there. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions have I done unto them and hid my face from them. So it talks about the book of Lamentations, God hiding his face from them, clouds covering so their prayers can't get through. He's just rewarding them for the sins that they committed. And Isaiah 26:21, Isaiah 13:11 shows that he punishes personally. And gentlemen, you can see right here, he's coming back to take control of this. It was Isaiah 26:21 and Isaiah 13:11. He's coming, look here. When we were in the book of Lamentations discussing things that were going on over there, I think it was in chapter 1 or 2. It was in chapter 2. The Lord was right there directing everything that went on. All the punishments, he was there watching. He had his hand there, holding back the enemy, and he let him in. The Lord's coming back to punish people. He's the Father, amen? He's going to have to take care of the judgments and the punishment and things like that. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Because they have threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron, but I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad was Hazael's son. I will break also the bar of Damascus. I don't know what that word has a reference to. The bar. In the tabernacle, they had a bar that went through the middle thing that held everything together, all the boards. That was the mainstay of it. It could have a reference to something like that. There was a bar over gates, that the gate of the city may mean the gate of the city. I don't know. I will break also the bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitant from the plain of Avon, and him that holdeth the scepter from the house of Eden, and the people of Syria shall go into captivity unto Kir, saith the Lord. Okay, this Damascus, the city, what about it? It's the city of Syria. 2 Samuel 8, verses 5 through 6. It's the city of Syria, 2 Samuel 8, verses 5 through 6. That's the place where the king of Syria dwelt. 1 Kings chapter 15, 18. Now, this person mentioned in the passage, Hazael, he ends up being a king of Syria that God points out to Elijah to anoint. 1 Kings 19, 15. Picks him out to anoint him king over Syria. But Elijah doesn't evidently get to anoint him as king. And so Elisha does it in 2 Kings chapter 8, verses 7 through 15. And when Elisha tells him he's going to be a king, Elisha's real sorry because God shows Elisha what this Hazael is going to do to the children of Israel. And this is in 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 12. He's going to set their strongholds on fire. He's going to kill their young men. He'll dash the children. That means take babies and young kids and just take their head and beat them up against a rock. He'll rip up women with child. Hazael talking to Elisha says, hey, what am I, a dog that I would do something like that? Doesn't make any difference what you think about yourself. You know that? We're capable of some of the most wicked, ungodly, unrighteous, unchristian, unholy things that ever could be imagined. And we do imagine them a lot of times. Gentlemen, never want to trust yourself. Amen? Just when you think you've attained and have control of a situation, you just turn your back, boy. It takes a blackjack and right in the back of the head with it. We can never trust ourselves. Every situation we face, there is a possibility something can go wrong, go haywire, we can mess it up, we can get involved in things we never thought we'd get involved with. Gentlemen, there are plenty of people who aren't in church, living with somebody who's not their wife, in a bar this afternoon drinking. They're in some situation where they were one-time Christians doing things that are right, and something happened. They thought, well, I can get over on this. I can just get close enough to this, it won't bother me. It isn't true. We're all susceptible to this flesh and the desires of this flesh and imaginations that control us most of the time. Gentlemen, you never want to trust your flesh. You never want to say, oh man, I'd never do that. Because really, this flesh has the capability of doing some of the worst things that anybody could write down in the book. I'm sure David never thought of a day that somebody would be writing in the book of Samuel, about what he did. He probably thought, farthest thing from my mind, man, look at all these beautiful wives I've got. These kids, I got this kingdom to run. And I've got everything in control. He wasn't in control. I'm sure he thought like that. Everything's going your way. You have a relationship with God, writing psalms, and things like this. I mean, he wrote Psalm 51 after the fact. What did he do with all them psalms before it? Amen? Right? You think, what? Made this type of attainment, this type of attainment, this type of attainment, done this, done this. I should be safe. And you're never safe. Never safe. Never turn your back on yourself. Amen? Keep both your eyes on your own little old self and what you're doing, what your thoughts are. Keep those things in check. Because it just doesn't take much to ruin our lives. Hazael never thought. He must have thought Elisha was crazy. Saying you're going to do all those, you know, going to be doing bad things. Now, Elisha was there going to anoint him to be king. Tell him he's chosen to be king. Hazael, after Elijah talks to him, goes and kills Ben-Hadad next day, amen. He's in there sleeping. He was a sick old boy anyway. So Hazael just takes a little wet rag and guy checks out. Hazael fights against Joram, 2 Kings chapter 8, 22. Hazael smote in all Israel's coasts, 2 Kings chapter 10, 32 through 33. It means he went from one end to the other end, wiping them out. That'd be almost like the threshing of verse 3. Also 2 Kings 13:7 talks about this threshing. Nevertheless, they depart not from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who made Israel sin, but walked therein and remained in the grove, also in Samaria. Neither did he leave other people of Jehoahaz, but 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen. For the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust by threshing. Hazael's the one he's talking about in this passage. He's the one that went through them threshing. You know what the word threshing means? No. Beat. Man, beat them down like dust. That's what you do. You thresh, and then you throw stuff up in the air. Separate the wheat from the chaff and all that stuff. But beat. He's beaten. Next, Hazael took Gath and was planning to come to Jerusalem, but he was bought off. 2 Kings chapter 12, verses 17 through 18. I'm going to read a little bit more. The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Now Uzziah occurs in 2 Chronicles 26:1, and this is about 826 B.C., and Jeroboam occurs in 2 Kings chapter 14, 23, and that's about 826 B.C. And then Hosea prophesied in the time of Uzziah, Hosea 1:1. So these people are contemporary, Hosea and Amos. And he said, the Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn, and the shepherds shall, and the top of Carmel shall wither. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron. But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will break also the bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitant from the plain of Avon, and him that holdeth the scepter from the house of Eden, and the people of Syria shall go into captivity unto Kir, saith the Lord. So, last week I ended where I was explaining some aspects about Damascus. So it was the city of Syria, the king of Syria dwelt in Damascus. Then I started explaining some things about Hazael and how Elisha made him, anointed him to be king over Syria. And then started, I think, crying when he considered all the things that Hazael was going to do. And Hazael denied, saying, amen, my dog died, do such things. But he was, amen. We're all dogs, no doubt about that, barking up the wrong tree. And so Hazael fights against Jeroboam, 2 Kings 8:28. Hazael smote in all the coast of Israel, 2 Kings 10, verses 32 through 33. He took Gath and was planning to come to Jerusalem, but he was bought off, 2 Kings chapter 12, verses 17 through 18. And Israel was delivered into Hazael and his son's hand all their days, 2 Kings 13:2 and 13:22. So Hazael wiped out these people and oppressed them. Now this plain of Avon that is talking about in verse 5, I'll break also the bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitant of the plain of Avon. The word Avon means idolatry. And him that holdeth the scepter from the house of Eden. Eden means pleasure or delight. And evidently it was a group of people, 2 Kings 19:12.
And some of these people were merchants, Ezekiel 27:23. Pleasant, pleasure, delight. And the people of Syria shall go into captivity unto Kir, saith the Lord. Kir, in Amos 9:7, is a place where the Syrians came from. Kir, okay, say this is a map, and it is, amen, I won't just say it, but it is. This is a map of Israel. Right here is the Sea of Galilee. Here's the Dead Sea. Kir is here in Moab. So the Syrians are going to go into captivity into Kir. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they carried away captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. But I will send a fire on the wall of Gaza, which shall devour the palaces thereof, and I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod, and him that holdeth the scepter from Ashkelon, and I will turn mine hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, saith the Lord. Gaza is right here. Here's the Dead Sea. It's right over here on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Today, the Jewish people are in control of the Gaza Strip. And over there today is where they're having riots and all kinds of disturbances. This has been going on for over a month by the Arabs. And the Jews have killed 120 people today so far. And you know, it's been in the newspaper, the magazines, and radio, how that the Jews have taken a stand where they're just going to take clubs and beat the people and break their arms and bash in their heads and do all kinds of stuff. That was at first what they did. And evidently there are pictures showing, well, I haven't seen one where a guy taking a club and going to break somebody's arm with the billy club. So they really stirred up a mess there. Because these people, the whole thing is just a mess. These guys, the Jewish people, I don't know what they're doing wrong, boy, but they're making a lot of enemies because of the way they've handled the situation. Kill 120 people, that's a lot of people. But conversely, the Arabs are throwing stones at these Jewish people, and them stones, boy, they really hurt. But then I was reading yesterday, well, last week I saw, well, maybe it was 2 weeks ago, I saw a paper, picture in the Jerusalem Post of Arab woman getting ready to throw a rock. Then, yesterday, I see a Jewish man, he's throwing a rock at the newspaper reporters, once the newspaper reporters get away. They got a double standard, you know? We throw stones, you don't throw stones. We kill your people, and like a few years ago, what they call the Jewish Underground, a group of, evidently, I believe, Orthodox Jewish people, they went around and they did things to kill and maim Arab mayors and stuff like this, and one of the guys that was in on this was some type of military guy, and he went with a guy who was an explosive expert for the Jewish people, and he knew that this mayor's house was rigged with a bomb to go off, and he let that sapper, that guy that worked on the bombs, he let that guy go up there knowing that that house was triggered to go off with an explosion, the right things were done. He let that guy go right up there and look around, and the bomb went off, and the guy lost his eyesight. But he did that so no one would know what was going on, because he was in on it himself. But a whole bunch of these people were involved in all this type of stuff. And now most of them gotten out of jail, they've gotten amnesty and stuff like this. Yet when Arabs do it, Arabs are in trouble. And their houses are mowed down. I mean, they're God's people. And, you know, God loves them. And he's allowing these people, these Jewish people, to make these grave mistakes for a reason. They're inciting people against them because of their actions. And they do have a double standard. There's no way you can get around it. And things aren't done, you know, for Jewish people and to Arab people the way they're done. I mean, it's just amazing. And so where am I going with this? Why did I start telling this story? Oh yeah, about Gaza, that's right. So these people in Gaza are really causing the Jewish people a lot of bad times now, and they're still going on. They have slowdowns a lot. A lot of Jewish people use Arab helpers for work, so they had a work slowdown. And then the Arabs threaten the people who worked on the police force to, you either quit or we'll kill you. So the people, Arabs who worked on the Jewish police force had to quit and stuff like that. A lot of things are going on in that country now. It's almost unbelievable. I'd hate to live there. Man, there ain't no peace in that place. It's contention and strife and fighting, and I can't imagine people putting up with that, going through that, and the hatred there that exists. And that's what it says right here. It talks about perpetual hatred. That's why there's not going to be any peace until those guys are gotten rid of, the Arabs, or calmed down, or whatever's going to happen to them. But they're just not, there's just no appeasing them. So Gaza's a bad place there. It was a place near Ashdod, Ashkelon, Ekron. It's all places where Samson used to go. Remember him? And in Joshua 11:22, it was a place where the giants remained after the Jewish people came in the land. They couldn't get rid of them in this place here. Gaza was within the inheritance of the tribe of Judah, Joshua 15:47. And in the future, Zephaniah 2:4-10, Zechariah 9:1-8, they're in trouble because they reproached the Jewish people. And they're reproaching the Jewish people today. There's no doubt about that. All the stuff they're doing. Zechariah 9:1-8. Next. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyrus and for four I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom and remembered not the brotherly covenant. So you have two groups of people delivering Jews, Tyrus and Gaza, to the Edomites. Now Edom was clear across on the other side of Jordan. So you know these Edomites are ones that are really fighting against the Jewish people and trying to destroy them. They delivered up the whole captivity to Edom and remembered not the brotherly covenant. What kind of brotherly covenant could that be, you guys? Pardon? Tyrus? I'm talking about Tyrus. Verse 9. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyrus and for four I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom and remembered not the brotherly covenant. Okay, why is it a brotherly covenant? Isaac and Ishmael. Who said Tyrus were from that group? I know, brother, I know. Turn to 2 Chronicles. There is a reason to everything, amen? You may not just know the answer, but there is a reason. 2 Chronicles 2. You found the verse? Okay, 2 Chronicles 2, verses 13 through 14. Well, let's start with 11. Then Huram, the king of Tyre, answered in writing, which he sent to Solomon, because the Lord hath loved his people, he hath made thee king over them. Huram said moreover, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, that made heaven and earth, who hath given to David the king a wise son endued with prudence and understanding, that he might build an house for the Lord and an house for his kingdom. And now I have sent a cunning man endued with understanding of Huram, my father's. You see, the king is sending his brother. And now I have sent a cunning man endued with understanding of Huram, my father's, the son of a woman of the daughters of what? Dan, a tribe of Israel. So this guy, this King Tyrus himself, Huram himself, his mother was from Dan. Now, I don't know where his father was from, okay? But his mother was from the tribe of Dan. And evidently, this has some implications in relation to a brotherly relationship. That's why he was so... That's why he had so much praise for David and the work he was doing, stuff like that. His mother taught him some things. Amen? Okay. Verse 10. But I will send a fire on the wall of Tyrus, which shall devour the palaces thereof. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he did pursue his brother, that's the Jews, and they are brothers, with the sword, and did cast off all pity, and his anger did tear perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. Bible says in Proverbs 19:19, a man of great wrath shall suffer punishment. And this whole chapter and the second chapter are concerned about the type of punishment God's going to bring upon these nations. So there's not going to be peace in the Middle East. There's no doubt about that. Amen? You don't have to be no genius to figure it out there. Schultz might as well stay home. He's going over, he's just wasting air expense, money, time, all the big show, because nothing's ever going to happen there. Not until the King of Kings comes back and takes care of things, straightens out things the way they should be straightened out, because these people are just haters. Their thing is hate. Now see, Jewish people, they're just trying to survive on the things they do. They have a double standard. That's bad. But these Arabs, they have hatred. And you can't reckon with that. But I will send a fire upon Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah. Those are places in Edom. Verse 13, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of the children of Ammon, and for four I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have ripped up the women with child of Gilead, that they might enlarge their borders. Now the tribe of Gad and the tribe of Manasseh was in this area, on the other side of Jordan. Tribe of Gad and tribe of Manasseh. But I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabba, and it shall devour the palaces thereof, with shouting in the day of battle, with a tempest in the day of the whirlwind. And their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, saith the Lord. So, in verse 13, you have Moab. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, you have, no, in 13 of 1, you have Ammon. And in chapter 2, verse 1, you have Moab. Now, these people are the children of Lot. Genesis 19, 37 through 38. So this is a real terrible come down for him, amen? All because of, I don't know what it was, but his life fell apart and his family fell apart. Now he's got his relatives hating the Jewish people. That's real bad. Thus saith the Lord. Now Ruth was a Moabitess, first Ruth 1:22, and King David, 1 Chronicles 11:46, had a guy there was a Moabite. There was a Moabite that was one of his famous soldiers. But those are exceptions, amen. Generally, there were problems with the Moabites. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom into lime. Now we know about the Moabites. Turn to Numbers 22 and the Ammonites. Now Numbers 22 talks about when the children of Israel set forward and pitched on the plains of Moab. It talks about the king of Moab, Balak, the son of Zippor, how he sent messengers unto Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which was by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him. And then what the king of Moab wanted, he wanted him to come and curse the Jewish people. Now, in Numbers 22, 23, and 24, we only see the king of Moab in on this. But you find out in Deuteronomy chapter 23 that the king of Ammon was in on this. Pardon? 23, I haven't looked at the next verse myself. Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 through 4. Okay, let's start with verse 1. He that is wounded in the stones, or hath his private member cut off, shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. A bastard shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to his tenth generation shall he not enter into the congregation of the Lord. An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their tenth generation. They shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. Why? Because they met you not with bread and with water in the way when you came forth out of Egypt. And because they, both Moab and Ammon, you don't get that in Numbers 22, again, Deuteronomy, they were both in collusion. They were in it together. Because they met you not with bread and with water in the way when you came forth out of Egypt, and because they hired against thee Balaam the son of Beor of Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse thee. In Deuteronomy 23 verses 1 through 4. This is a real come down for Lot and his group, amen. Now, you said that the Moabites shall not enter the congregation of the Lord even to their tenth generation. How long is 10 generations? Huh? Could be 1,000 years, too. If a generation is 100 years. Whatever it is, could be a long time. Pardon? Okay. And Genesis, let's try it. I think it's Genesis 15. Where the Lord's talking to Moses. Yes, it's in 15:16. Well, let's read verse 13. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them how many years? 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, so you got about 100 years for a generation then. 400 years, four generations. Well, those are inconsequential at this point. You could make generations smaller if you wanted to. I'm just saying, it could be that long, okay? But it says here, the Moabites shall not enter into the congregation even to their tenth generation. So what do you think that means? Well, what it means is for 10 generations, those people are going to be ostracized from the Commonwealth of Israel. And if it's 1,000 years, that'd be a long time, wouldn't it? Now looky here. Here we go. Looky here. Got to get rid of that word. Turn to Nehemiah. Keep your finger where you're at in Deuteronomy. Well, not Deuteronomy. Yeah, you are in Deuteronomy. Nehemiah 13. Nehemiah 13, 1 says this. On that day they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever. Is that what it said back in Deuteronomy? Don't look back. I want you to answer the question. Is that what it said in Deuteronomy? Is that what it said in Deuteronomy? Huh? Was it? Look here. Yes, it did. Go ahead and read it. Go back and read it. Deuteronomy 23, verse 3. An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to their 10th generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. Forever. Effectively, they've just ostracized that group completely. Both groups. It seemed like, well, maybe after a certain amount of time, they'd be able to get back in and everything be okay. No, it doesn't work out that way. Matter of fact, when they quote here in Nehemiah 13, they just forget it completely. They don't even put it in. I didn't see it myself. When I read Nehemiah 13, I said, forever? And that's not what it says. And I go back and look, and it's amazing how your mind tricks you. You think you know something, and then you go back, man, right here, this is black and white. Can't you read, you idiot? And just that's why you got to just, when you study, you just got to make sure you have a lot of time to do it. Don't let no one interrupt you. Don't let that stupid phone bother you. Don't. No. Either take the phone off the hook, unplug it, or let somebody else filter your calls for you. When you study, gentlemen, you need to concentrate all your time and energies on what it is that you're doing. The only way you're going to get something out of this thing is put something into it. And you can't study in a haphazard, half manner. It won't work. When you're dealing with the Bible here, the Word of God, you got to take time, get that concordance out, and run references. Run. You just got to flip them pages. You got to read. You got to write down things. You got to be sure of what you're saying. Amen? You're teaching other people, you got to be teaching them right. Because it's easy to say things that aren't going to be correct. So to the best of your ability, you want to get around any problems. You just got to study. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You take study. You just don't come through knowledge just like that. It just doesn't fall off the tree. You study, and then the Lord starts putting the pieces, the puzzle together for you. You get the big picture. You don't get a lot of it all the time, amen? But you get enough to give you an idea of what's going on. But even a simple thing like that, it's real important. It makes a difference. Because in your mind you think, well, they got a chance. Man, here we are in Amos. They still don't have a chance. Amen? There's no chance for these jokers. They're done. They're finished. Their history was written a long time ago. Because they got something going in their heart that's not pleasing to God. Let's go on. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Moab, and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom in the lime. Now, he burned those bones in the lime. What is significant about that? The word lime only occurs 2 times in the Bible, so don't worry about that word lime. What's significant about what's being done here? Or what was done in the past. Pardon? Yeah, but what's the important part? There's an obvious important part right here that makes this the straw that breaks the camel's back. No, no. Something more obvious than that, brother. Right on the surface. And believe it or not, this is one of the main themes in the Bible. Yes, sir. No? Okay. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom into lime. They were related to each other. He took and burned and what would be in essence his brother. Brothers are a main theme in the Bible. I said brothers are a main theme in the Bible. And it runs completely through. You see, a whole history parallels this subject. Cain kills Abel, Genesis 4, verses 2 through 9. Genesis 9, 5, brother kills brother, then his blood is to be shed. Oh, good. Genesis 14. I knew I wrote this down someplace. Keep reading long enough, I'll find it. Amen. I just write down so much, man, I don't know where I put it. That's all. Genesis 14. Remember the other class? I was looking for something, couldn't find out. I just knew I wrote it down someplace, but I couldn't figure out where. Genesis 14. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, who's it talking about? Genesis 14, 13. Not 13, but 14. No, it was 13. And there came one that escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, who's his brother? Not his brother, is it? Okay, you see, it's the same thing I was trying to tell you in the other class. Father-in-law, a brother-in-law is never mentioned. Now, Lot is referred to as Abram's brother. When he's not, he's real brother in our terms. But in terms of the Bible, he's his brother. Okay? That's what we're talking about. Between night and day, our terms and the Bible terms, they make all the difference in the world in understanding a subject. So somebody could say, hey, there's a problem here in the Bible. Lot's called Abram's brother. He ain't his brother. He's his nephew or something like that. But that's just the way God does it. He does it the way he wants to for a particular reason. And so, and when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against him, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and brought again his brother Lot. See, called him a brother again, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. See this great thing Abraham did for Lot? And then Lot's children, Ammon and Moab, turn around and stab the Jews in the back. See? Abraham did all these good things for his nephew, we call the Bible called the brother. And then his children just make havoc in the Jewish people. God says, hey, that's not even, amen? And what Abram did was way down here, and these guys, man, it's real light stuff, anything they've ever done. It's just uneven balance there. Next. 25, Genesis 25, talking about brothers, or way people are looked at from relatives, as relatives. Okay, verse 4. But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Said he not unto me, she is my sister? And she even herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and in the of my hands have I done this. Abram said, is it Abram? Yeah. Abraham said that Sarah is his sister. Well, it really is his wife. Yes, she was a sister in a roundabout way, you know. They were related. Just like Lot was his brother, that's his sister. It's simple. Two and two make four. Is that right? Yeah, but it doesn't make any difference. It's still the same thing. That would have been his niece. Well, a cousin, right? Sarah. Oh, yeah, half-sister, I'm sorry. Yeah, it was true in a sense. It's not as distinct as Lot's. You're right. But still, the same point. 29:12. What I'm saying is the way God looks at it and the way we look at it is two different things. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's brother. Was Jacob Laban's brother? Huh? Was he? No. In our terms. But in God's terms, he was. The way God looks at things, the way we look at things, they're different, and we have to change our point of view and line it up with the way God looks at things. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's brother, and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. So there he clarified it. I'm your father's brother by Rebekah. They're related. Real close relationship. So brothers are a point in the Bible. Genesis 27:41, Esau fought to kill Jacob, his brother. Genesis 37:26, Joseph's brothers try to do him in. So you see in the book of Genesis, great conflict between brothers. A brother is born for adversity. It doesn't seem apparent, but that's really the way it is. And we all here on this planet are brothers and sisters. We all have the same common father and mother. Is that right? We all have different attitudes, opinions, and ideas about them. Just like we were talking earlier about, should a black person marry a white person? We have fixed attitudes almost about that subject, relation to us. Though we all may be brothers, we still have a concept in our mind how things should go. And a lot of that is put there by God. We know things are right in our hearts. We didn't have a Bible. Now, Leviticus 19:17 shows that a person was not to hate his brother in his heart. You see, these Ammonites, Moabites, Edomites, they all have hatred in their heart toward their brother, the Jews. You are not to take your brother's wife, Leviticus 18:14. In this case, it's the father's brother's wife. That'd be an uncle, an aunt. See, there we go with that relationship again. Leviticus 18:16, or take your own brother's wife. Leviticus 25, verses 35 through 49, you were to relieve your brother if he was in trouble. Leviticus 25, verses 35 through 49, you were to relieve your brother if he was in trouble. Now, brothers do have problems, amen? But the way problems are taken care of, they're taken to a judge, Deuteronomy 1:16. And he makes the decision. You don't have to get in a family fight about it. That's the way it is here. Somebody does somebody something wrong, go to them. Don't get cleared up, and then two people go, and then you bring the whole matter before the church. Somebody's got to make a decision on the subject if it gets that bad. You're to take care of your brother financially, Deuteronomy 15:2 and Deuteronomy 15, verses 7 through 14. If he was poor, things like that. Next, Deuteronomy 19, verses 18 through 19. You were to not witness falsely against your brother. What do you think them Jewish people are going to do that witness falsely against Jesus Christ? They're in trouble. Deuteronomy 22, 1 through 4, you would take care of your brother's property. See something going astray, you take care of it. Give it back to him, or take care of it till he can come and get it and whatever. Pardon? It was in Deuteronomy 22, 1 through 4. So brother, when you let the pig get away, you weren't doing good, amen? Hey, what can I tell you, brother? What can I tell you? Somebody's got some fun with that boy. He's been sleeping back there all day. An Edomite was the Jew's brother, Deuteronomy 23:7, and they were not to abhor an Edomite. So they were not to dislike an Edomite themselves. Deuteronomy 23, verses 19 through 20, they were not to lend to their brother upon usury. Deuteronomy 24:10, saith, Steve had something that was mine in his house. I went to his house and said, hey, can I have that? I couldn't go into his house and just take it out and give it if I wanted to. You still had to respect his property and his rights. And if he wanted to keep it, I was stuck and have to go to the judges. But I couldn't go in there and just take back what was mine. Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 7. A man died and he didn't have any children. And his brother was to take his wife and raise up seed to him in his name. Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 7. And so what you get a lot of in the Old Testament is the fact that a brother was supposed to take care of a brother, and a brother was supposed to help a brother. A brother was supposed to respect the brother. A brother was supposed to respect the property and the servants and the wives of another brother. So you start out in the book of Genesis with brothers killing each other, fighting, trying to do each other in. And that's the way men are by nature. Our desire is to get ahead, put everybody else behind us in the smoke, and fulfill our own gratifications and desires of anyone else. But then God comes along and he gives us the law and shows us a much higher standard. And I'm not saying people didn't live that higher standard before the law, because Abraham obviously was a very good brother, amen? Because he took care of Lot, went after him when he got in trouble, took his trained servants and put their lives on the line to rescue Lot and his family. And when Lot was with Abram, they come up out of the land of Egypt. I had all these cattle. He said, we got to split because our guys are fighting with each other. And Abram just let him take whatever he wanted to take, whichever way he wanted to go. It didn't make any difference to him. He was a good brother, but when the law comes in, you really find out what a brother is supposed to do and how he's supposed to treat his relatives. And the Bible is particularly concerned about relationships. We all have relationships, and then we're related to each other. How we treat each other in our relationship is what is important to God. But I love you and pray for you and try to help you out and be a benefit to you and a strength to you. Those things are highly esteemed in God's sight. What did he say in the New Testament? By this shall all men know that you're brothers if you love one another. You see? Love is a very, very high standard for them to reach and attain. Because it involves us placing ourselves aside and doing something for somebody else in a manner that's pleasing to God. And that's real hard for us to do because we're just interested in number one. But our relationship here together should be one that's cordial, one where we help each other and care for each other love each other, look out for the welfare of your wife and children, and you know, a multitude of other things like that. That's what our relationship should be, and that's what God does want it to be. So brothers play an important part in the Bible. They are a theme in the Bible, there's no doubt about that. So whenever you know, no matter who it is, the person saved, you have to consider what you say to the person, whether or not it would be pleasing to God in relation to who you are to that person spiritually, notwithstanding what it is outwardly that they're doing against you. You have no right to get mad at people just indiscriminately. And you really have no right, to some extent, to get mad at people at all. You understand? You get angry quick at people, short with them, be unkind with them, cut them off, don't listen to them. You're manifesting just flesh. That's all it is. It's nothing else. Just your petty ideas and opinions that you think are more important than anybody else's. And God's not really looking for that. What He's looking for in your heart is something contrite and meek, no contention. That's what He wants in your relationship with other people. And the more we can act that way in our lives, the better off everybody will be. Amen? Brothers are a big subject in the Bible. And you have to draw that distinction in relation to your own life. Understand that it really is important. And it's there in the Bible, it's a theme. But we don't really think in those terms for some reason, because we're just independent people. We got our family over here, and we're taking care of everything here. We're not really a lot of times concerned about other people and what they go through. But God does want us to be concerned about other people, try to be a benefit and a blessing and help to them and strength to them. That's some obligations and responsibilities that we do have as a Christian. Verse 2. But I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the palaces of Kerioth. This is another name for Kerioth. This is the city of Moab, Jeremiah 48:2. And Judas Iscariot is supposed to be from this place. Iscariot means an inhabitant of Kerioth. And in Luke 22:3, Iscariot is Judas's family name, aside from his given name, which is Judas. So, for some reason, that's important that he's from this area here in Moab. And Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting, and with the sound of the trumpet. I will cut off the judge from the midst thereof, and will slay all the princes thereof with him, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have despised the law of the Lord. In trouble. Here's where you get in trouble. They despised the law of the Lord. Leviticus 26:15. Sorry, my voice is about gone for some reason. Verse 14. And if ye will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning og that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you. See, the Edomites, the Moabites, Ammonites, got them. They corralled them. They delivered them to the Edomites for destruction. He wasn't playing any game. Everything he said came to pass. Excuse me. Ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you. I mean, these guys are really going to have fear in their hearts. When you run when no one's around, you know you're in trouble. Amen. And if you will not for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. What he's trying to do is trying to get rid of these people despising his word. They're trying to crack back on him, show him, hey, look, look, I said, let's do it this way, and you don't want to do it. He turns up the pressure on him 7 more times, not in increments of 1, like I said before, amen? He really cranks it on, makes a big distinction in the punishment, because he wants them to realize, hey, you're despising my word. How they despise it? Because you don't do things I told you to do. That's what I told you. I said, you guys are going to be ministers. You need to get in the Bible, find out what the New Testament says about how you should act, how a church should run, what goes on at church, the whole works. Why? Because if you don't do it that way, what are you doing to the Word of God? Huh? You're making another effect, but in the context of Leviticus 26, what are you doing? You're despising it, you see? You got some great big idea and notion in your own bony brain about how things should go. And that's not what God wants. That's what these people did here. They just end up doing things the way they wanted to do them, the way that made them feel good. But God gave them an outline to follow. He gave them a form to follow. There are certain things He laid out for them to do. And in the Bible, there are certain things that you're going to have to find out whether or not they're in there and what they say. And then make them applicable to your own life and to whatever ministry you're in. You got to use the Bible as a guide and as your outline. Like you go apply for a job, it has all these things you got to fill out. Well, that's what the Bible is, amen? You got all these things laid out here. There are certain things He wants you to follow, certain things He wants you to do, certain ways you should go about something. And He wants you to just fill it in, make it apply to your own life. You despise the Word of God. That's what the Catholics got into. Other priests, sacraments, all that stuff. It's the same thing, isn't it? They're not going by what the Bible says. And you don't want to be caught up in that yourself, even in a minor area. You want to have as much as possible everything you do based on a foundation of the Word of God. Now, there are plenty of things that people complain about. Where's the place where it says have to have light bulbs in this building? Well, we understand all that, amen? We're not completely radical. But we do want you to have a good foundation in relation to the major things that go on that you are going to be accountable for because they're in the Bible, amen? You have those things down pat, and then God leads you through the things that are a gray area that you may not be certain on. Leviticus 26:43, talking about despising the word of the Lord. Leviticus 26:43, Numbers 11:20, Numbers 15:31, 1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 9 through 10, and Jeremiah 42, verses 1 through 22. Any miss? Last one, Jeremiah 42, verses 1 through 22. Those are all related to how they despise God's law. I mean, you get the picture, amen? We don't have to go through all these verses to find out what it meant. They just despised it and didn't want to do it. Because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept His commandments, and their lies caused them to err, after which their fathers have walked. And that's what you're telling yourself. You don't do things according to the Bible. You're just telling yourself lies. Say, well, I can do this. No problem. Well, maybe you can. Maybe it isn't a problem. But if it could be something that would be a problem, you'd be in trouble. Isaiah 28:15 says, because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death and with hell, are we at agreement? When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. And that's where our society is today. They're hiding a refuge of lies. They get it from the TV, newspaper, radio, magazines, and a college education, high school education, junior high, elementary school. Our country is hiding a refuge of lies. They're not facing up to facts. They're not facing up to reality. Gentlemen, if our people that are in a governmental position could just consider some of the laws that they've made and the effects that those laws have had on our country, they could see the great damage that has been done to allow little girls to have pills that stop them from being pregnant, real bad pills, to allow women to have abortions, real bad pills. For a man and woman to be married and the woman say, I want an abortion, and the husband not be allowed to stop her from having an abortion, real bad. There are a whole bunch of things like that that judges, congressmen, and senators have instituted that have caused our country to just be almost completely destroyed. I know it looks good on the outside. It looks good like things are still going along. The gentlemen at night, behind closed doors, the whiskey, the booze, fornication, the adultery, the sodomite acts, it all goes on. And God's there watching. Everybody looks nice and clean at daytime. Amen? It's not that way. There's some real bad things going on in our society. It would have never been there, hadn't been, for the laws that people instituted, which were unrighteous and ungodly and unholy. Those things have led to the decline in our society, morally and spiritually, and of course, as a power. Oh, yes. Well, they're teaching them how to get pregnant. They're showing, hey, we got this old pill and all your problems. And then 1 month, the girl forgets to take it, you know. Problems are back up again. Only she has a whole life of sin behind her, she'll never be able to live down. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Israel, and for 4 I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver, and the poor for a pair of shoes. Well, this is bad, amen? But it still shows you one thing. A good man's worth more than a poor man. I mean, a righteous man's going to be sold for silver. A poor man just for a pair of shoes. People aren't foolish, amen? You got a Cadillac here, a lemon over here, you take a Cadillac. You pay more for the Cadillac than the lemon. And so, a righteous man, people, they can trust him. Even though times may be bad and all kinds of wickedness go on, a righteous man's going to come out on top. He'll be ahead. God's looking out for him. Look, if somebody takes silver and buys you for silver, they must have the silver to do it, amen? Somebody about poor man only had just a pair of shoes he could get for that choker. So you're going to be more taken care of. But the point is, they sold these people and they're their brethren. They pan after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor. I got a whole sermon that lasts about probably 10 hours for poor people, called Poor Folks. And I'll tell you what, poor people have it bad. Everybody takes advantage of them. Poor people take advantage of other poor people. An area of town where there's poor people, then jokers break in their own houses, their neighbors' houses, before they break in other people's houses. There's something about being poor that makes you become the oppressed. I don't know why, but it's the truth. They pan after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor, and turn aside the way of the meek, and a man and his father will go in under the same maid to profane my holy name. So these guys are either Leviticus 20, taking a man and son, take one woman, they go into her, or they're buying these poor girls and just having a good time. One or the other. Man, it doesn't make any difference. Today we know wild things almost unimaginable, couldn't even be written down in the Bible happen today, amen? This is light stuff compared to what's going on today. No doubt about it, brother. No doubt about it. Ezekiel 22:11 also talks about. Let's see what it says. No, I don't. It's not there. Ezekiel 22:11. And one hath committed abomination with his neighbor's wife, another hath lewdly defiled his daughter-in-law, another envy hath humbled his sister, his father's daughter. So it's talking about personal relationships. These guys are brothers, selling them, getting the girls, laying with them, having a good time. Everybody's just having a good time.